Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in chapel gathering. Today, you will note as we move through this semester, begins our journey to touch into the topic of discernment. So there'll be chapels as we move on where faculty and staff will be sharing about their own understanding and awareness of discernment and a topic of discernment. And it's only appropriate that we start with Dr. Andrea Sainer this morning, which will be introduced here shortly by Michael. There's one other thing I just want you all to note is that there is at least one student who is working at perfect attendance in chapel. So I promised him that beyond great is his reward in heaven, there will be some form of recognition of that. So if you want to join him in that, I just gave away the gender, please let me know.
That was well said, Kevin. Well, I am going to introduce Dr. Andrea Dalton Sainer. I did discuss with her, starting with her childhood and exploring family dynamics, and she seemed to be courageously awaiting that, but then we agreed we would not do that. So being a little more professional than that, let me highlight Andrea's desire to help the church develop interpretive skills for reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture. Andrea is originally from the Harrisburg, Pennsylvania area. She earned her BA in Bible from Messiah College and her Master of Arts in Theological Studies from Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. She taught courses in Bible and religion and peace, justice, and conflict studies at Goshen College in Indiana, and then earned her PhD in Old Testament from Durham University in York, England. She and her husband, Eric, moved to Harrisonburg last summer. Andrea was raised in the United Methodist Church, and then through the Brethren in Christ Church, eventually found the Mennonite Church, but worshipped in a congregation of the Church of England for the last 2.5 years. We talk about being richly ecumenical here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. I introduce you to a richly ecumenical professor. Andrea indicates that she'll be reflecting this morning on how she came to study the Old Testament and how the Old Testament functions for her as a space large enough to handle her questions and as an ancient text that cultivates her sense of wonder. She'll also comment on the role of prophets in the Old Testament and the fact that true and false prophetic speech are discerned both in terms of external moral standards of justice and righteousness, as well as in terms of standing in the presence of God to hear that which is beyond ourselves. Now, I would just add yet, no pressure truly intended, Andrea, that I came to Eastern Mennonite Seminary as a 17-year-old, soon to turn 18, not really a Christian at that time. I had too many questions about Bible and faith and was more of an agnostic atheist who desperately wanted to find God but didn't know how. And my Old Testament survey course was by a professor who was teaching here then. Some of you will have heard his name. You probably have, Andrea, Willard Swartley. I don't think OT was really his topic area, but he taught that course, and that changed my life. That was the course within which I learned for the first time that there are ways to think about God and the Bible that could actually inspire for my questions and wrestlings significant faith. I was reminded of that when I saw that Andrea will be working at helping us find a space large enough to handle her and our questions, and as an ancient text that cultivates her sense of wonder. An important task, and we look forward to hearing how you'll handle it, Andrea.
A morning prayer. O God, you summon the day to dawn. You teach the morning to awaken the earth.
Great is your name. Great is your love.
For you the valleys shall sing for joy, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands.
Great is your name. Great is your love.
For you the monarchs of the earth shall bow, the poor and persecuted shall shout for joy.
Great.
Your love and mercy shall last forever, fresh as the morning, sure as the sunrise. Great is your name, great is your love. Let's hear a moment of awareness in the scripture.
Isaiah 46 through 8. Kol omer kra, ve'amar ma, ekra kol habasar chatzir, ve'chol chazdo, ketzitz hasadeh. Yavesh chatzir, nevel tzitz, ki ruach Adonai nashva, bo'achem chatzir ha'am. Yavesh chatzir, nevel tzitz, udevar Eloheinu yakum le'olam.
A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Isaiah 55:6-11. Dirshu Adonai behi matzo, kera'uhu behi yoto karov, ya'azov rasha dareko, ve'ish avon machesh votav, ve'yashov el Adonai virachamehu ve'el Eloheinu ki yareve lizlocha, ki loch machshevotai, machshevotechem darechechem velo, derechai ne'um Adonai, ki gavehu shamayim me'aretz, ken gavehu derachai midarchechem, umachshevotai mimachshevotechem. Ki ka'asher yered hagashem, vehashereg min hashamayim veshama. Lo yashuv ki im hirva et ha'aretz, veholida, vihet smicha, venatan zera lezurea velechem la'ochel. Ken yehiye, Devari asher yatsa mipi, lo yashuv ela reikam, ki im asa et asher chafatzti, vehi tziliach acher shelachtiv.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
This morning, I'd like to share with you some reflections on how it is that I came to EMS, on discernment, and on the Old Testament prophets and the Word of God. I hope that these reflections will allow you to get to know me a little bit better, and will continue the conversation that was started here at Convocation and around the table last week. But if you are not working for Perfect Chapel attendance and weren't able to be here last week, I trust that these reflections are loose and broad enough you will not be missing out, at least not in the moment. You did miss out last week, but we understand. It's okay. So last Tuesday, Michael spoke about the fastest growing denomination or group in the U.S. today, which is those who identify with none of the above when given a list of religions and denominations. And while I don't identify with the nuns, and probably haven't ever, except for maybe a few days, a few low days. I do empathize with another trend that is possibly related. This is those who have left mainline Protestant and evangelical churches, the Protestant and evangelical churches of their childhoods, and gone high church, become Roman Catholic, Orthodox, or Anglican. Even as a Mennonite, I appreciate liturgical forms of worship. And I tend to see the Mennonite church as one part of the mosaic of the small c Catholic church. Though, of course, the Mennonite church and Anabaptist traditions would have some critiques to share with that wider Catholic church. Not unaware of that. I appreciate liturgical forms of worship for the same reasons that Rachel Held Evans states, because the ancient forms of liturgy seem so unpretentious, so unconcerned with being cool, and we, speaking for herself and others like her, find that refreshingly authentic. Our world is full of advertising. We're approached with products that cater to us. What we want, what we need. If we don't have iPhones and iPads, we might at least have iTunes. And in light of this, I find it rather reassuring to know that the church, to experience the church as not being about me, about what I want, or who I am. The church started long before me and will continue long after me. But even more than a form of worship, I appreciate this sense that the window of the church that I know is part of a larger historic mosaic. On Duke Divinity School's Faith and Leadership blog, in a post entitled "Change Wisely, Dude," Andrea Paulpent Dilley writes of her experience leaving the church and seeking an Anglican church, and saying that a high church context reminds her that both my doubt and my faith and even my ongoing frustrations with the church itself are part of a tradition that started before I was born and will continue after I die. I rest in the assurance that I have something to lean against, something to resist, and more importantly, something that resists me. But these things that high churches have to offer, an ancient form that seems authentic, a tradition that started long before us and will continue long after us, a tradition that is big enough to receive our frustrations but also to resist us, I find these in the Old Testament. I keep coming back to the Old Testament because by reading these ancient texts, by hearing the Word of God through them, I am participating in something that will endure, that has continued, that has started long before me and will continue after. I can remember being in 7th or 8th grade, sitting on the floor of our youth Sunday school room at Camp Hill United Methodist Church in Camp Hill, Pennsylvania, which we called CHUM. At CHUM, our youth leader asked us teens and nearly teens for our favorite Bible verses. A verse from Romans likely was voiced, maybe one from Luke or John, likely then back to Corinthians, Romans, Paul. And I raised my hand and said, "All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field," I quoted from Isaiah 40. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." I remember this moment because as I think back on it, I see myself as being very strange, but also because I remember knowing that I liked that verse, but not having the words to be able to identify what it is that I liked about it. I just knew that I liked it. Still today, when I think about that text, and I think about what I would have known at the time, not knowing Hebrew, not knowing anything about the historical context of this portion or any portion of Isaiah, I don't think it's too far off what I would have sensed from the verse from what I might sense from it now. I appreciate that the text isn't trying to sell itself to me. It says, "You are grass." And I also appreciate that the text suggests that we can be part of something that is larger than us by hearing the word of God, which will stand forever. Our text begins with the words, "A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry?" Isaiah 40 doesn't present a new call, but one that depends already on that given in chapter 6. The first 39 chapters of the book, as you may be aware, have their roots in the figure of Isaiah, who prophesied in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC, before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. First Isaiah, as this section is typically known, contains both an invitation for the people to change their ways so as to avoid judgment, and promises for restoration that will occur after that period of judgment. Isaiah 40 begins a new section, both literarily and theologically, a new section in which the restoration that was promised is now at hand. Scholars suggest that Isaiah 40 to 55 has its roots historically around the time of the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the rule of Cyrus the Persian, who declared around 540 BC that the Jerusalemites could leave exile and return to their city. The statement, "all flesh is grass," might be understood as an objection to the command to cry out. What can one declare to the people who have experienced the judgment of God, whose nation has collapsed under imperial weight? What can one say to the chosen people who have been forcibly removed from the land of promise? Yes, it is affirmed, the people are grass. The statement might also be a reference back to Isaiah 28, which condemns prophets and priests who gorge themselves on wine and rich food and can't offer any judgment for the people. The people are grass. But the word of God is not grass. It is not a word of judgment in this case. It's the word of God that endures. There is something to proclaim. There is a new start for the people. The text is a declaration of the dustiness of all flesh and of humanity specifically. The dustiness of humanity, the sense that who we are and what we do is contingent on something else, on something larger than us that started before us and will endure beyond us. Seen from the perspective of God's creation and salvation of the world, all humanity, even mighty rulers, even the imperial powers, like the Babylonians, these will dry up. And I've paired this text this morning with another passage that's also from 2 Isaiah. So if 2 Isaiah goes from Isaiah 40 to 55, we have an excerpt from the beginning and an excerpt from the end. The second passage draws on parallel imagery to the first. The word of God is like rain and snow that comes from heaven and causes the earth to, the word here is to give birth, in other words, to bear fruit, to germinate and grow. Like precipitation, the word of God will not return to where it comes from without first accomplishing what it is meant for. The NRSV translates this, "It shall accomplish that which I purpose," but lest we think of God as a heavenly chess player and us as the pieces, we might do well to realize that that word, its root for purpose is desire. So it might be that which, "it shall accomplish that which I desire," or "that which I delight in." There are overtones with the story of creation in these texts. God speaks and creation flourishes. And like at creation, when God saw all that he had made and look, it is very good. God delights in creation fulfilling its purpose in response to the word. By reading the Old Testament, I'm reminded of my dustiness and that in response to the word, my dustiness becomes part of the story of salvation from creation through to the eschaton. That story is a wide one. And the Old Testament is a rich text. Just to name a few of the things that you know to find there. There are hopeful texts, encouraging texts, stories of God using surprising agents, like Cyrus the Persian, or like Jacob the trickster. It includes strange and even grotesque humor. If you've ever read the description of the fat of the obese king Eglon folding over the swords as it is stabbing him in Judges 3. And it is full of difficult questions. Questions like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Sometimes life causes us to ask difficult questions of God and of the biblical text. The biblical text sometimes gives voice to these questions. Sometimes it is the cause of these questions, but always has value amidst these questions, even as it points to a God who is big enough to handle questions, even if they don't get answers. The word of God spoken through the prophets is something I can lean against, and it is something that resists me. I had a student once, I'm going to call her Sally, that's not her name. Sally was an undergraduate student. Throughout her childhood, Sally's family moved from church to church because, as she told us, her father was a prophet. So naturally, her prophet father made enemies at these various churches as she went to them. Sally didn't like the way that I talked about Old Testament prophets in class. I used Walter Brueggemann's words, criticize and energize, to name the role of the prophets vis-a-vis contemporary cultures and governments. They would criticize the lack of justice and righteousness in their context and energize the people to change their ways. Sally, her definition of a prophet was one who speaks for God. And Sally did what many young people of strong beliefs are perhaps prone to do in their first academic Bible class. I think it's fair to say that she resisted the ideas that were being presented in class. She did some of the class readings she read from the Bible. She did not read the secondary sources that I assigned. And somehow, Sally and I made it through the semester together. And I can say that I learned from Sally. I don't know if she learned from me, but I like to think that she might have. Sally reminded me of what is true, that a prophet is one who speaks for God. For example, in Exodus 7, the Lord describes the relationship between Moses and Aaron, saying that Aaron will be Moses' prophet, and Moses will be like God to Pharaoh. Moses will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh on behalf of Moses. This is also what Moses does for the Lord. He stands on Sinai and acts as a mediator, relaying the Torah, the law, back to the Israelites. In receiving the Torah, Moses is the supreme prophet in the Old Testament. And what this prophecy and other prophecy looks like on the ground can perhaps be called criticizing and energizing. I think Brueggemann was right too, but it cannot be exhaustively described in those sociological terms. Prophetic speech in the Old Testament serves a purpose. It's an invitation for the people to turn, to shuv, to change their ways, and to seek God. Characteristically, this turning is a matter of observing the heart of Torah, of exhibiting true love for God through establishing justice for the weak, the poor, and vulnerable in society. In the Old Testament, one of the ways a true prophet is known is by the content of their speech, that it invites the wicked to forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, a quote from Isaiah 55. In 2 Isaiah, the primary feature of this wickedness that the people are asked to turn from might be resisting the prophet's message that God will restore the exiles to Jerusalem through Cyrus. The Hebrew people in exile likely would not have chosen Cyrus themselves as the ones to fulfill the promises of God for them. The problem of understanding between Sally and me was a problem of finding the right conceptual categories to understand what the prophets are about. It won't do justice to the prophets to follow modern dualities and suppose that righteous and just living and speaking is a matter of external moral qualities, as though the message and its effect are not a matter of God's doing and of human response to that work. Equally, it will not do justice to the prophets to say that they are those who have special internal senses of God's word without observable social and political implications. When the Spirit speaks through the prophets, our categories of discernment are stretched. The prophets point to what God is doing in creation and in redeeming the world. This great story and the God who is its subject will not fit neatly into our boxes. This is the word spoken by the Spirit, who tells us we are grass, who spoke the world into being at creation, who has spoken to the prophet, who speaks to us, and who will continue to speak long after us. For this, thanks be to God. Receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.